Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we bow before your presence. We acknowledge your majesty. We believe that you are the true and living God and that you speak today through your word. And we pray as we bow before you that you would again open our ears that we may hear, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit you will minister your own word to us in a life-transforming way. Grant our Father that our hearts may not be hardened by what we hear and as we respond to it, but that by your grace our hearts may be softened and inclined to trust you and to love you and to serve you. And we pray therefore again for a supernatural work of your Holy Spirit among us, that we may find and hear Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. We pray this together for his great name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now we read in the Scriptures this morning in the book of Revelation, once again today, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, and you'll find the Scripture passage on page 1029 of the Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And again, it will be helpful, I think, if you follow along as we read the Word of God. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through verse 17. Let us hear God's word. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Imagine for a moment what is not difficult for many of us here to imagine, that you have lived in Colombia for a good number of years. You have been a Christian long enough and you have sufficient friends around town to know what goes on in the various churches with which you are familiar. And you hear that a series of letters has been written to each of these churches and is going to be read out in each of them on one particular Sunday. You know perhaps in advance that this letter from Jesus Christ is going to be read out at the Trinity Episcopal Cathedral at their 8 o'clock service, and you are tempted to go just to hear what Christ thinks about that church. And then you discover that Christ's letter to the First Baptist Church is going to be read out at their 10:30 service, and you think, I could hear Jesus' letter to them and then get back at least for the singing of the first hymn in our own church. And then you hear that Christ's letter to First Presbyterian Church is going to be read out at the 11 o'clock service, and you're far too loyal a Presbyterian to become either an Episcopalian or a Baptist earlier on in the day. And at the appropriate point in the service, the messenger with the letter for the First Presbyterian Church is introduced, and he begins to read it, and to your absolute delight, you realize that he's actually going to preface Jesus' letter to us by reading, first of all, his letter to these other two congregations. And so you've missed absolutely nothing. What does he really think about them? I've seen the websites. I've seen the self-descriptions. But what does Jesus really think about them? And so with a sense of some satisfaction, not to say nosiness, you listen to the first two letters. And then, having heard what he says to those churches, you catch a sense that the atmosphere in our own sanctuary has become quite electric. What does Jesus think about our church? Not what has Jesus read on the website, nor what has he overheard we ourselves, what we might say about our church. What does Jesus himself really think? How will he describe us? How will he describe himself as he comes to us? And so you can understand that the atmosphere in the church at Pergamum must have similarly been electric as the messenger brought the book of Revelation, and they actually had the luxury of hearing in advance, as we have done, the letter to the church in Ephesus and the letter to the church in Smyrna. And then you hear the letter to the church in Pergamum, and it begins with these words. These are the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And the atmosphere becomes even more electric. But then he says words that will mean a great deal to some of us. I know where you dwell. And indeed, there are little indications in this letter to the church at Pergamum that Jesus really did know where they dwelt. Little hints that are pieces of local color and atmosphere. Pergamum was, for all practical purposes, like a state capital. And it's some of the benefits of a state capital in the Roman Empire. For one thing, it had a magnificent library, one of the greatest libraries in the whole world. And in fact, our word parchment actually comes from the word Pergamum. The library was so distinguished, the learning was so marvelous, and obviously it was also a great center of religion. It would be, as a state capital, the cathedrals of Roman religion would be there in the state capital, and just outside of the city there was this magnificent, from one point of view, magnificent altar to the god Zeus that overarched the city like some great throne. Outside of the city, looking down upon it. Is that why Jesus says, I know that you live in the place where Satan's throne is? And there was a great temple to Asclepius, the god of healing, whose symbol, interestingly, was the serpent. It's still there on many medical symbols, isn't it? There is a serpent there. Is that why, as Jesus speaks to this church, he says, I understand that you are seeking to be faithful to me in the place in which the serpent has entwined itself into the social life of the city. And so there are these little indications that when Jesus says, I know where you dwell, Jesus really does know where we dwell. He doesn't speak to each of these churches as though they were simply an amorphous conglomerate, a solid block. No, he knows each individual congregation. As we're told in Scripture, he knows each individual heart. What a marvelous thing it must have been for these Pergamum Christians to listen to the first words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword and to discover that they are words of marvelous encouragement. He praises them for the courage they have displayed. You'll notice in verse 13, "You dwell where Satan's throne is, and yet although your city is overlooked by the throne of pagan religions, you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed." That is to say, the Christians in Pergamum had the courage of their convictions. We thought a little about that last Lord's Day, studying in Revelation. How absolutely primary in living the Christian life in a world like this is the presence of courage, and not natural courage, because the arm of the flesh will fail us when it comes to bearing witness to Jesus Christ, but having the spiritual courage of our convictions. Ah, yes. But first of all, you need to have the convictions of your courage, don't you? And they had deep-seated convictions, these Christians in Pergamum, that had sustained them in times of particular pressure. And Jesus refers to one incident. It was probably a quite isolated incident. But somebody in the little congregation at Pergamum had been killed for his faith in Jesus Christ. It wasn't apparently that there was widespread persecution in the church at Pergamum. It wasn't as though the Christians were all being led off to prison and then perhaps being executed, but there had been an isolated incident of special persecution and violence. Just as in the case of the Apostle Paul, who was not persecuted by the Roman government, but there were isolated instances when those who were opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ sought to persecute him. And in that persecution, Antipas, the faithful witness, had lost his life for Jesus Christ. Was he the minister? Was he perhaps an elder in the church at Pergamum? He actually might just have been an ordinary member of that church. He might actually have been somebody who had unusual athletic prowess, but wasn't prepared to capitulate to the lifestyle of his contemporaries, in which sport and religion were mingled together, a phenomenon with which we are all too familiar, are we not, in our own nation, where sport is God, and where Jesus Christ must take a second place. And Antipas had stood firm, and they had stood firm with Antipas. Does that really matter? Remember our Lord Jesus Christ's words. "Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me," that is to say, whoever will not own me, speak of me, whoever will not confess me before men, him will I not confess before my Father who is in heaven. Being faithful to Jesus Christ in times of stress and pressure is, spiritually speaking, a life or death matter. And Antipas had stood firm, and his fellow believers had had the courage of their convictions and the convictions of their courage. And Jesus is coming to them and he's saying to them, I know where you dwell. I know the pressures that there are placed upon you. I know the stresses of being a Christian where you may lose your job because of your faithfulness, where insidious lies may be told against you because of your integrity. I know your situation in your home, as perhaps was true of some of the people in the church at Pergamum, where one member of the family was a Christian believer and the others were hostile pagans. I know where I've placed you. I understand. Don't think for a moment when the stresses and pressures are upon you. Don't think that I don't know. And he gives them this wonderful, simple word of encouragement that can make all the difference to your life and my life, as it made all the difference to their lives when you find yourself being called to confess Jesus Christ in a situation where you know the likelihood it is going to hurt you as a consequence. And you rest your nervous soul upon these words of our Lord Jesus. I know where you dwell. And so Jesus begins with wonderful words of encouragement. That's one side of the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. But there is, of course, another side to it. And it begins to emerge in the verses that follow. Verse 14, I have a few things against you. He begins with a wonderful word of encouragement and then he continues with an unveiling of spiritual compromise. There was something and indeed some people in the church at Pergamum, and Jesus was against it, and Jesus was against them. And he tells us what it is, although it may seem a little obscure to us. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, a story that's told towards the end of the book of Numbers. And how through the influence of Balaam, the people of God were led into spiritual and moral compromise. And I know, he says, verse 15, that you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, presumably some kind of teaching that was very similar to it. And Jesus says, I am against this. And I am against them. I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Oh, my dear friends, we need to listen to this. We need to take this to heart. Because we can have a very confused view of the relationship between the Lord of the church and the church. The Lord of the church can be against some things in the church. And the Lord of the church can also, can I take this in? The Lord of the church can come against some who are in the church. And sometimes he does. The history of the Christian church is punctuated by the stories of individuals who have insidiously compromised the gospel and been indifferent to the word of God that says Jesus is against this, and they have discovered to their spiritual peril that Jesus really is against them. There is an underlying element of this, you know, and it's one of the most tragic things, I think, of the way in which the Lord Jesus true and right judgment descends upon people in the church, that we are really indifferent to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we simply go through the motions, but there are very few things in our lives that express a love and a zeal and a joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we wonder why it is that our children are relatively indifferent and they're very little interest in going to church, and the grandchildren are the same, and we go into a panic and we say, what's wrong with the church? Our hearts are sometimes so hardened we don't realize we have been wrong with the church. And we've paid an immense price. A price so great we could give all we have. And we know that we are absolutely spiritually powerless to undo the damage that our lives have caused in the lives of others. And it's interesting to see how all of this happened. It happened because there were those in the church whose attitude was, you know, we must stand firm in believing that Jesus has died for our sins, but we must be very careful not to be thought of as too radical. That's one of the great fears in our modern society, isn't it? And in the modern Christian church, we must be very careful. Now, we'll see in a moment how to be very careful. But this was a society so like ours in so many ways. Religious pluralism. So that you don't stand for the sole lordship of Jesus Christ. A societal religion. In God we trust. One nation under God. And yet a society like ours that will say, we know that and we believe that, but we don't take it too seriously. Don't work out all the implications. I imagine most people in the Roman Empire, surrounded by gods, confused by gods, actually didn't take their religion too seriously. But it was woven into the very heart of their society. You couldn't work without religion being part of it. You couldn't go to a banquet without religion being part of it. You couldn't actually take part in a sporting event without religion being part of it. And even more than simply singing God Bless America. And you can imagine the conversations in the guilds, in the locker rooms with athletes. Was perhaps Antipas an outstanding young athlete who was likely to win all the prizes, but who said, I will not make the sacrifices to the pagan gods. Come on, Antipas. It doesn't really matter very much. Well, he says, it matters to me. And then Jesus says, there is the sexual immorality. Well, at least we can let that fly over us. No, we can't. Most of us find ourselves in situations where there are smutty sexual jokes, don't we? And we know in our heart of hearts to laugh and to giggle is to compromise all that is joyful and true in our Lord Jesus Christ, but not to join in with the crowd when they say, come on now, it's only a joke. But my dear friend, you refuse to laugh and it ceases to be only a joke, doesn't it? Come on now, it doesn't really matter. But as soon as you say, no, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, suddenly it seems to matter intensely. And Jesus is saying, some of you in the church at Pergamum have given in to the world instead of confessing my name. You know the story of the great covenanting Scotsman James Guthrie, who faced death for his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And somebody said to him on one occasion, "Mr. Guthrie, will you no juke a little?" Now, juke's an old Scottish word for ducking. I guess our expression would be, "Would you not just keep your head beneath the parapet, Mr. Guthrie? Be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, but don't get yourself into trouble because of it." And Guthrie said in these marvellous words, doubtless with his rich, great Scottish brogue, "There is no juking in the cause of Christ." Will ye no juke a little? Somebody in one way or another is going to say that to you. A situation is going to arise where you realize that in the next few days. Can I not just keep my head beneath the parapet because I know? What do you know? Well, here's the proof positive of what Jesus is saying. You know that if you are absolutely faithful to Jesus Christ in some situations where people will say to you, "It doesn't really matter," it will matter so much that all hell will be let loose against you. All hell will be let loose against you. And whoever Antipas was, that was what had happened to him. And he had put his head above the parapet. And you see, my friends, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was looking for in disciples in Pergamum. That's why I'm sure whatever name he had written on the white stone he gave to Antipas, it said something about his love for Antipas that he had remained faithful and had not compromised the gospel. And so on the one hand, there is this marvelous encouragement. I know where you live, where Satan dwells, where for your Christian faith you're likely to come under pressure. But I do want you to see that you are in grave danger of compromising. And in compromising, oh, says Jesus, the tragedy of the situation is that you lose your joy and you find that I am against you. And this is why I'm sure this letter ends with a word of exhortation. Verse 16, repent. And then a word of marvelous promise. So there's a word of encouragement, there's a word of revelation, and there's a word of promise. In verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone. Now, I think this too may be a further indication of how Jesus knew the situations they faced. There were social occasions, there were banquets that would begin, trade banquets, professional societies that would begin by an offering being made to the gods. And the Christians who were faithful knew they had no part or lot in banquets where there were offerings made to the gods, and so they would become outcasts. And Jesus says, "My dear, dear faithful children, I have meat to give you of which the world knows nothing. I will give you," says Jesus, "some of the hidden manna." Remember how Jesus himself in John's Gospel speaks about being the manna that has been sent down from heaven, the bread of life to nourish us. My friends, do you ever experience at the Lord's Supper that you are having such a banquet of fellowship with the Lord Jesus that these become just the most wonderful moments of intimate communion with him? And for all your frailty, for all your fears about living for him. You feel, I wish I could stay at this banquet forever. Have you ever been to a banquet in the world that has made you feel like that? You see, he has hidden manna for you. Have you ever tasted Jesus' hidden manna? Wouldn't that be a great advertisement for a church? Come and taste Jesus' hidden manna. And then he says, I'll give you a white stone. Now, it's possible that what's in view here is what we nowadays think of as blackballing somebody. You know, will they get into the guild? Will they get into the club? And in the old days, they had black balls and white balls. And the people who wanted you in the club would put in the white ball. But if there was one black ball, you were a goner. You couldn't get in. It was like an invitation card. Give it in at the door. And Jesus is saying to these Christians, my dear friends, you may have experienced that you've been blackballed in society because you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here is a white stone that will admit you into my presence, and I've written a name on you. Do you ever do this? You know, I sometimes do this if I'm traveling to speak somewhere else. I'll take the letter or the email with me, and I'll arrive at the airport and there's nobody there to meet me. And so I'll get the letter out and I'll read it. Yes, I'm here and on the right day at the right time and in the right place. I am entitled to be here. I do that because I've sometimes made a mistake. And this is what Jesus is giving us. He's giving us a white stone with a new name written on it. And we're able to take it out, as it were. And we know, because of the intimacy of our fellowship with the Lord Jesus, he knows where we dwell. But oh, when we know, he knows where we dwell. Then we know, whatever happens, all will be well with our souls. Have you ever compromised as a Christian? There are many areas of life in which many of us would say, I would never compromise. Except here. Because it's not so important here. That's what they tell me. Well, you see, you discover how important it is when you don't compromise. And then you realize they know in their guilty consciences that the light of Jesus Christ has exposed them. And the salt of a follower of Jesus Christ has been rubbed into the wounds of their guilty consciences. And so they must do you down and do you away. And Jesus says, I know. So he knows where you are this week. He knows the compromises we have made. Lord Jesus, don't we all pray, Lord Jesus, please forgive me for the ways in which I've failed you and compromised, and help me to be stronger. And he provides all the encouragement that you'll ever need. Manna that you alone can taste. A white stone with your new name written on it. He knows where you dwell. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ has such tremendous integrity when he addresses us. You know our fears, you know our compromises. You know how often we would rather have this great physician tell us that everything was fine and we have no need to worry. But we know better. We know he knows us through and through, that he's able to analyze us piece by piece. And we pray as our hearts and lives are exposed to his two-edged sword, that all of his cutting into our lives and consciences may bring us spiritual healing and strength and faithfulness to serve him. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.